Now, returning again to the book of Ephesians and to the chapter 2. And we want to bow before the Lord in prayer and ask help again for the preaching of His word. Let's seek God's help. Our Father in heaven, we need help once more for the preaching and for the hearing of Thy word. We need more than just a sermon, another message. We pray that we might be instructed from on high, that the truth of God, as we would seek to declare and reveal this day, might be brought to us not in the power of man, but in the ministry of Thy Holy Spirit. That He might be our teacher. The things of the gospel, the things of truth might be revealed to our souls. And that we would rejoice in it. And that we might know what it is to be saved by Thy grace alone. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Luther was a prolific writer in his day. The complete works of Martin Luther contained some 55 volumes. Towards the end of his life, Martin Luther looked back on the numerous books and pamphlets that he had written, and he was willing that they all be destroyed except for two. His Little Catechism and The Bondage of the Will. Now, the first of those books comes from his heart for Christian education. And he wrote the Little Catechism for those in the church, that they might know the fundamentals of the faith, remembering that very few in those days, certainly leading up to the time of Reformation, knew exactly what they were to believe. And that catechism teaches by way of question and answer, going through the Ten Commandments and the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer, these things being written in order to give an understanding to those in the church. And he wrote it especially for the education of the people in his church, especially the children. He had a great heart for the family. And as he wrote that catechism, he envisioned father and mother at home teaching their children the ways of God. So the first book that he wanted to see preserved was for the people, a broad understanding of the Christian faith. The second book, on the other hand, The Bondage of the Will, was written on a more scholarly level. Though I suggest with a little bit of work, you would find it very readable and certainly very beneficial. I encourage you to seek it out and to give it a go. It certainly will be beneficial to you. It wasn't written for the masses as such. It wasn't written to give an overall understanding of the faith. It was an academic response, a theological defense of the gospel. Now, in order to understand the book, you need to realize something of the circumstances surrounding its writing. It began as a series of letters written over a number of years between Martin Luther and a man by the name of Erasmus. Now, Erasmus was a man who loved books, and he buried himself in them, and because of his great learning, he became one of the most prominent Roman Catholic scholars of the day, and they battled back and forth in these letters. Finally, Erasmus wrote a book about these things that he entitled A Discussion Concerning Free Will. The Latin title of the book was written in Latin, contains the word diatribe, and so his work is simply referred to today as the diatribe. And it came off the presses in September of 1524. And the main premise of Erasmus' book is that human beings have free will. Free will to choose God or not to choose Him. And he argued that human will has the power, and I quote, to apply himself to those things that lead to eternal salvation or to turn away from the same. Martin Luther, discerning rightly that man's will was not free, contended with Erasmus that human will was not free but rather bound. And so he wrote his rebuttal of Erasmus' book, and the title of Luther's volume is The Bondage of the Will. And by bondage of the will, Luther meant that we have total inability to save ourselves, that it is only by the sovereign grace of God that we are saved from our sins at all. In other words, because of our sin, our salvation must be entirely by God's grace, because we have nothing to bring. And from the introduction of that book, we can read these words: man, through sin, has ceased to be good. He has no power to please God. He is unable to do anything but to continue in sin. His salvation, therefore, must be wholly of divine grace, for he himself can contribute nothing to it. And any formulation of the gospel which amounts to saying that God shows grace not in saving man, but in making it possible for man to save himself, is to be rejected as a lie. The whole work of man's salvation, from first to last, is God's. And all the glory for it must be God's also. And that was the reason and the purpose behind the writing of that book, The Bondage of the Will. Our will is so bound in sin that we need grace to save us. You may have read in the order of service today that little poem that I included from John MacArthur: once I was free in the shackles of sin, free to be tempted, just bound to give in, free to be captive to any desire, free to eternally burn in hell's fire. Till someone bought me and called me his slave, bound by commands I am free to obey, captive by duty I am free to adore, sentenced to sit at his feet evermore. The whole point that Martin Luther was getting to is this: our will is so bound in sin that we need grace to save us. Or we might say, we are saved by grace alone. And that's what brings us to our topic this evening. We come again to the five solas of the Reformation, five cries that went forth: sola scriptura, the scriptures alone are our authority; sola fide, how we are saved by faith alone; sola gratia, we are saved by grace alone; solus Christus, saved by Christ alone; sola Dea Gloria, we live for the glory of God alone. We've looked already at sola scriptura and sola fide. This evening we come to sola gratia, grace alone. And with Luther and the other reformers, we argue that we are really at the core of the gospel here. To the reformers, the crucial question was not simply whether God justifies believers without the works of the law. They have a much broader question in mind, that whether sinners are wholly helpless in their sin, and whether God is thought of as saving them by free, unconditional, invincible grace. Here's the crucial issue: whether God is not simply the author of our justification, but is he also the author of our faith? Christianity, at its very core, is a religion, a belief of utter reliance upon God for everything, for salvation, and for all that's necessary to it. It's nothing to do with self-reliance or self-effort, but it's by grace alone. And the whole principle of sola fide, that we're saved by faith alone, can't rightly be understood until we see it in the broader principle of sola gratia, by grace alone. If you like, sola gratia is the foundation upon which sola fide stands. That without grace, we would have no faith. I don't intend for this to be a theological lecture. That's not my intention, but I do want to give you some precise terms that I hope will be able to open our understanding, and I hope to illustrate those terms in ways that even the simplest child can understand. Two terms, firstly, monergism and synergism. Now you said these two words already over my head, so let me explain them. Monergism. We have two words there, mono meaning one, and ergism, which is the Latin word for, well, we get our English word energy from it, ergism, and it simply means working. So monergism means the working of one. And when we use that word in relation to our salvation, it means that salvation is the work of God alone. Only one person working. The other word, synergism, comes again from two words, the prefix syn, which means with, and ergism, meaning working or working with. And in theological terms, it means that God cooperates with us in our salvation. So we have two very different terms. Monergism, which means that God alone works our salvation, and synergism, meaning that we cooperate with God to bring about our spiritual regeneration. Only one of them can be right. Monergism is essentially sola gratia, grace alone. And that was the view of Martin Luther and the Reformers. Synergism, working with God to accomplish our salvation, was the view of Erasmus and the host of others too. It was typically the Catholic view of redemption. God infusing grace that enables us then to do these things that justify us in his sight. So either God saves us by his grace alone, or as we cooperate with him. Let me illustrate how these two things differ. Suppose you want to sell your car, and you've decided to paste an advert on Gumtree or some other advertising site. And over the next week or so, you take all kinds of inquiries about the vehicle, how old is the car, how many kilometres has it gone, is there any noticeable rust, any chips in the paint, any rips or stains in the interior, any work done on the vehicle, is the air conditioner working, what size is the engine, are the tires in good condition? You take all kinds of questions, and then eventually it reaches the point that someone wants to come and see the car. They want to come and buy it. The only problem is they live in Devonport, top of the island. And so they want you to come and meet them halfway. Perhaps we could meet at Campbelltown. That would be synergistic. One party comes part of the way, the other party meets them in the middle. That would be sinners. No, I can't drive to Campbelltown, I haven't the time. Well, what if I met you in Kingston? They propose a location that's much closer to your home, and you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm only a couple of minutes outside of Kingston. If I sold the car, I could drive there in 2 minutes and walk back home in 15 if I had to. But that's still synergism, because you've still come a part of the way, even though it's less than what it was before. You are still meeting them somewhere, not quite the middle, but somewhere else. You've still something to do. Monergism, on the other hand, is if you want to buy the car, this is my address, you can come here and see it at that location. The car is sitting in my driveway. And potential buyers then must come to your house to purchase the car, start it up and drive it away. That's monergism. That's really what God does in salvation. He comes to where we are, starts us up, regenerates us, gives us new life, and then takes us away with him. We contributed nothing. We didn't meet him halfway. We didn't even meet him part of the way. We contributed nothing. He came to us. Now sadly today there are many Protestants, many who don't believe in monergism. They believe in synergism and bringing something, no matter how small that something might be. I come to God with my faith. I came to God when I prayed to him. I came to God when I understood what it was that he did for me. I did something. No matter how small it might be, I did something. May not be much, but I have contributed a little. That's synergism. And it's not the position of the reformers, and I would argue that it's not the position of the gospel either. It's not good news if we have to contribute anything, because no matter how little it may be, we are totally unable to fulfill it. The good news of the gospel is that I don't need to meet God part way in order to be saved. The good news is that God comes to me. He starts me up and he drives me away. That's monergism, sola gratia, grace alone. Now, undoubtedly, there are many people that are saved without such an understanding of the gospel, but I suggest that they're missing out on the full glories of God's grace. They don't see it in all of its fullness. They don't see how God has taken the initiative and provided for them everything that was required for salvation. Let us turn to that passage that we read together. Ephesians chapter 2 is a wonderful, wonderful chapter. It begins by showing us our condition before we were saved and what it is that God does to save us. It's all of grace. And you have he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. This is what we were before Christ saved us. Dead in trespasses and sins. By nature the children of wrath. This is the astonishing effect of sin. Sin kills. It destroys. Adam and Eve were created sinless. They received the blessing of God. But in the moment that they rebelled against him, they sinned. They became sinners. And the image of God within them was distorted. And that distortion has come down to you and I. So that all of the descendants of Adam and Eve that come by natural descent are all born separated from God, dead in trespasses and sins, children of wrath and of disobedience, under the wrath of God. That's the condition of every one of us being born into this world as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We enter this world as sinners. We enter a world where the wrath of God is upon us. We are dead spiritually. Now that doesn't mean that we can't move or that we can't act. We're not dead physically. We're dead spiritually. So when it comes to our spiritual lives before God, we are dead. We are numb to the things of God. That's the condition that we are in because of sin, separated from it. Totally unable to do anything about our spiritual condition. We were dead in trespasses and sins. I remember as a young Christian, one of my first engagements in gospel tract distribution, we had chosen to go to a particular event and to stand outside and to distribute these gospel tracts and gospels to anyone that would receive them. And we must have handed out thousands of them, just seeking to put the word of God into the hands of the people. Some people just flatly refused. No thank you, not interested. Others took and walked away with it, seemingly receiving them gladly. It wasn't really until everyone had passed by and we were going back to our cars that we found many of those invitations and leaflets just crumpled up and thrown on the ground. It broke my heart, I have to be honest. It's as if some had begun to read it, didn't like what they heard or read, and so they discarded it as being of no purpose or use to. And I came away thinking, why did we even bother? And it was pointed out to me that the words of verses 4 through 6 in Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, that even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our hope, even in distributing those gospel leaflets to those, many of whom would reject them and discard them, would be that God would show mercy, that he might do a work in their hearts and bring them out of that death into life. That's the picture here in Ephesians 2. It's a picture of God acting upon the spiritually dead and bringing them into spiritual life. Those who were dead being quickened, being made alive together with Christ. You know, when a person comes to Christ, when they're born again of God's Spirit, it's no less of a miracle than when the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He was dead physically, and God raised him alive physically. But we were dead spiritually. And for God to make us alive spiritually, it's the same miracle. It takes the same power of God. Being dead in our sins means that we don't respond. You know what dead men are like. You can go to a funeral. You can look upon the corpse in the casket. Now, it doesn't matter how much prodding you do, or how loudly you shout at the body, or how vigorously you shake them, they won't be coming alive again. For them to become alive, a miracle must take place. The same is true spiritually. Being dead in our sins, it's not how well we preach to them, or how forcibly we bring the scriptures to them, or how accurately we apply the word of God to their conditions. They'll still be dead in their sins unless God makes them alive. And that's the imagery that Paul is using here to describe our salvation. We were dead, but God makes us alive. And it's all by grace. Look what it says in verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Grace can only be grace if it's all of God. If it's part something I have done and part something God has done, it's no longer grace. It's grace plus works. But it's all of grace, Paul tells us here. That even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. Now there's two words in verse 4 that are worth looking at. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Two words there, mercy and love. God, who is rich in mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is not giving us what we deserve. That's what mercy is. not giving us what we deserve. We deserve the punishment of our sins. We deserve to be cast from his presence. God, however, has determined that those who he will quicken out of death and into life, he will show them mercy. He will not give them what they deserve. Now, we're also told that God is rich in mercy and for his great love. Love is giving them what they don't deserve. You see the difference? Mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. Love is giving us what we don't deserve. We don't deserve heaven. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve the blessings that come from an eternity in his presence. But God says, I'll give that to them anyway. I'll not give them what they do deserve. I'll give them what they don't deserve. Those are exactly the terms that God uses here in this passage. And it's grace. Not giving us what we do deserve, but giving us what we don't deserve. It's all of grace, and our response to it is one of praise. I wish I had time this afternoon to go through the opening two chapters of Ephesians, but chapter 1 is really a chapter of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. This is praise to God for the spiritual blessings that he has given to us. And they're all about God's grace. That's the whole point behind our election in verse 4 and our predestination in verse 5. You'll notice those things took place before the foundation of the world. That is, before we had done anything either good or bad. That's when God in his sovereign pleasure chose whom, to whom he would extend his grace totally unmerited. It's not that God looked down through the corridors of time and saw those who would believe and decided to choose them. That's not grace. That's not sola gratia. That's synergism again. That's me bringing something to God and God having to respond because I've been a good boy. The whole idea behind God's electing and his predestinating is that it makes salvation in its entirety the work of God and all of grace. Reminds me of the hymn we sing it, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." It's all of grace. And all of these things, according to Ephesians 1 and verse 6, is to the praise of his glorious grace. Grace leads us to worship, both now and for eternity. Chapter 1 speaks of our worship now. We worship God because of his great grace to us. Chapter 2, I suggest, looks at our worship in the future. We will worship forever because of God's great grace toward us. The Lord, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he hath loved us. And then we read in verse 7 that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and the kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Our presence in heaven will be an opportunity for God to demonstrate his grace. The mere fact that any of us will be in heaven at all will be testimony to God's grace. None of us will be there to boast about what we have done, or how we deserve it, or what we have accomplished. Heaven is all about grace. And I believe that we will be telling others for all eternity of the riches of God's grace toward us in Christ Jesus. In fact, when we look at verse 7 there in chapter 2, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and the kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I believe that verse tells us, gives us an insight into why God created the world to begin with. Had God not created the world, the only praise that he would receive in heaven would be the worship of those angelic-like beings, those sinless beings who never rebelled against the Lord, and they would be in heaven praising God, praising him for his glory, praising him for his honor, praising him for his power and his wealth and his wisdom and his might, just as they do now. But there's one thing that they couldn't praise him for: his grace. They know nothing of God's grace. Without our world falling into sin, there would have been no need for grace. God created a world in such a way that he is determined to save fallen, sinful men who didn't deserve anything. Chosen them and elected them to experience his grace. And for all eternity we will stand as a testimony to the amazing grace of God. Fundamentally, this is the only thing different in heaven before and after the creation of man. Before creation there was praise in heaven for God's greatness, but not for his goodness. But after creation there will be much praise in heaven for God's grace shown to sinful men. And that's what verse 7 is addressing, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. It's as if God will get to display his trophies, those whom he has redeemed. We put trophies and ribbons on display to show off our accomplishments, our championships, our first prizes. And as others come and see them, they rejoice with us in what we have accomplished. Well, God is going to put forth his trophies of grace, us. And if we dare take any credit for our presence in heaven, then the trophy is tainted by claiming that even in some small way that we have something to do with our own salvation, no matter how small. You take glory away from God, because our salvation is all about God's grace. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, know that you are saved from your sins by the grace of God, not because of works that you have done, for we have nothing to boast about. Now there are plenty on the synergism side that say, well, I brought my faith to God. Isn't that the verse it says? For by grace are you saved through faith. I believed. I've been saved through my faith. It's not God's faith, it's my faith. That's what I bring. I bring my faith. I believe. And to them, I simply tell them, read the end of the verse. Read the end of the verse. That faith that you're boasting in is not of yourselves. It's not your own faith. It's the gift of God. Finish the verse. It's not your own doing. The grace to believe is a gift from God. Your very faith to trust him is what God is giving. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. We have nothing to boast about. God saves us in such a way there's nothing for us to boast about. Nothing at all. We bring nothing to the table. It's all of grace. Sola gratia. God gives grace. God gives faith. God gives the repentance. And when we finally come and see this, then our worship of God and our joy in God is only heightened. God did all of this. He is worthy of praise and honor and glory. Not I, I've done nothing. He began talking about that exchange of letters between Luther and Erasmus. Back and forwards they went. In one letter Luther wrote to Erasmus, he says, "Your thoughts of God are all too human, too small." Many who resist these things are resisting the God of the universe, who has all things in the grip of his hand, who turns our hearts like the channels of water wherever he wills. Some people don't like that. They think of God's hands involved in the affairs of men. They think that it makes them only puppets. We're not puppets. We know that we're not puppets. We live and act as we please, but the issue is that our hearts and our wills are in bondage to sin, and we need God to break those chains that held us fast. And there are all kinds of objections. Well, if it's all of God's grace, then what are people going to do? If we're only saved by grace and not by our works and our efforts and our keeping of the commandments, won't people simply choose to live whatever way they want? And turn around and say, "Well, I'm saved by grace anyway, no matter what I've done or what I do." No, of course not. Verse 10 tells us that. Those who have experienced this grace, we're told how they're going to respond. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Those who have experienced this grace will respond in a certain way. We will walk in good works that God has prepared for us. Well then, if it's all of God's grace, then we don't need to share the gospel with those who don't know Christ, because if God's going to save them, he'll save them anyway. No. If you genuinely believe these things, then you will tell others about God's grace in your life through Christ Jesus. Why is it that we desire to go out and tell others about the Savior? Why is it that we seek to instruct the boys and girls in the things of the gospel? Why do we come and meet together on the Lord's Day and preach the gospel and explain the way of salvation? Not because we think of ourselves as being charismatic and winsome enough to attract other people to believe the gospel, but because we have hope in God to bring sinners to himself. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever prayed for someone else to be saved? I know you have. How did you pray? You prayed that God would come to them and lift them out of the mire of sin and break the chains that hold them fast and deliver them from that awful judgment that's coming, that God in mercy would reach down and save them. Isn't that how you prayed? You didn't pray, "Lord, give them enough faith to lift themselves out of the mire, or give them faith so that they can come to you, or let them accomplish all of these things and meet you halfway." You don't pray that way. So why believe that way? When we pray for the sovereign grace of God in almighty power to come down and pluck that brand from the burning, because he's no desire to save himself. Lord, if you don't save them, nothing and no one can. That's how we pray, because that's how the Bible teaches us. Our hope is in God to bring lost souls to himself. And when we pray sola gratia, for God's grace alone. And that's what Luther and the reformers experienced in those days of Reformation. God was working in the hearts of many, granting faith, giving repentance, turning hearts unto Himself, bringing the dead to life in Christ Jesus. And His name was being praised for His marvelous grace. May we do likewise. May we magnify the grace of God. May it give us cause to rejoice that even in the ages to come, that He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Tell me, are you trusting in the grace of God today? Are you still attempting to bring some vain effort and work to God and hope that He will accept you on the grounds of something you have done, something you have accomplished, some ritual or rite that you've gone through? Abandon that hope and rely upon His grace alone and in the faith that He gives. And may our trust be in Jesus Christ, who died to save us. May we say with that hymn writer, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling."